Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. Lord, thank you for a great time, Lord, of singing your praises and worshiping you in song. Lord, we look at this changing world that we live in, and Father, what a privilege it is for us to be part of the redeemed, Lord. We look at the darkness, Lord, spiritually. We look at this world and those that are hopeless, Lord, searching in so many empty places, Lord, to try to satisfy the yearning that's within them. And Lord, we praise you that we can gather here and know the truth, Lord, around your Son, around your Word, Lord, being ministered to by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that if you saved us, you can save anyone, Lord. So as we look around us, Lord, we see the harvest is great. The labors are few, Lord. We lift our lives to you this evening, Lord, with all of their imperfections, Lord, with all that's within us. We give our lives to you anew, Lord, and ask that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, Father, that you would lead us, Lord, as we continue our study in Luke's Gospel, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would send us away more in love with Jesus than when we came. And Lord, we know that we're praying according to your will. Lord, we lift these things to you as we continue. Lord, we look for your presence in our midst, your work, the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, verse 41 begins by saying, "And behold," consider this, a record that most of us are familiar with, of course, the record of Jairus and his daughter who was raised from the dead, and a woman with a blood flow that is healed. But I appreciate the fact, as I begin looking at familiar territory, the Lord begins by saying, "And behold, consider this, think about this." Because, you know, I find when I come back to places in the Scripture that I feel that I'm familiar with, that there is always some new thing. There's always something there I had never seen before. There's always something that the Lord has for me, because His Word is alive and is powerful, it says. As I look at this record of a religious man who found himself in a crisis because of the thing that he loved the most in this world was being ripped away from him, and how he reacted and how Jesus responded, I always find something new, because I think of myself in his position. And I realize that all of us, if we continue to breathe and the Lord tarries, will face a situation where something that is the dearest to us will be being taken away from us, and we will have to seek Him. And I look at a woman, not religious, but has been cut off by religion. She's been placed outside the paths of religious people and where they worship and how they esteem things. And she is the off-scouring, as it were, in Israel, and how the Lord touches her life forever. One religious, one not religious, both facing a crisis. One crisis seems to be arising all of a sudden. The other crisis, a long crisis, one of those crises that wear you down, a 12-year crisis. Two words that are bad together, 12 years and crisis. And that is what she is going through. And the Lord begins by challenging us to behold or think about these things. Consider, yes, there are people we're familiar with, we've read it before, but to think about it again, to think about it anew, to look into it. He says, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was the ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age. She lay dying. And as he went, the people thronged him. So this man, Jairus, is introduced to us. His name means Yahweh enlightens. Yah, Jairus, his name is a compound of two words, which means Jehovah reveals, Jehovah enlightens, or the Lord enlightens. And certainly that's what we want as we look at this. He's coming to find Jesus. He is a ruler in a synagogue in Capernaum. We were there in November. Many of you have been there with us before in that synagogue in Capernaum. You stood inside of the synagogue in the same precincts where Jesus stood, where this man lived. He was the ruler of that synagogue. He made sure that it was locked and unlocked, that it was kept clean. He made sure that the scrolls were taken care of. He probably appointed those who would come and speak. No doubt Jairus was there when Jesus came into that synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and all stood by to see what he would do. And Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. And he takes the man and puts him in the midst where everybody can see him, puts him in the spotlight, and then says to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And Jairus had been there and watched this hand go snap, crackle, pop, and straighten out and become useful again in just in a miraculous moment of time. He had seen enough of Jesus that at this point in time, he's coming to Jesus to fall down in front of him. Mark tells us he fell down at Jesus' feet. And you have to understand what's taking place, because in John 9:22, we have already been told that anybody who had anything to do with the carpenter from Galilee, with Jesus, was being excommunicated from the temple and from the religious life of Israel. The Sanhedrin and the religious leaders in Jerusalem decided anybody who paid him homage or listened to his teaching or had anything to do with him would be cut off. And for Jairus, at this point in time, he faces a situation that religion is inadequate to deal with. He faces a situation where this 12-year-old girl, and in Mark, when he comes to Jesus and falls down, he says, "My little daughter is home dying." And if any of you have had a 12-year-old girl, you know what it fills your house with, having a 12-year-old girl. It fills it with life, I'll tell you that. Jairus is putting, as it were, for you and I, everything at risk. His career, his money, his home, his family, everything that he has, he's putting at risk by falling down in front of Jesus. But you know, isn't it interesting? What does the risk matter when you're facing a life and death situation and nothing else has the answer that you need? Religion doesn't produce the answer that you need at that point in time. You know, it doesn't matter if you read the Upanishads or if you meditate on your navel or if you, you know, you swallow wooden nickels or crawl on your knees to a statue. When somebody you love is dying, religion does not have the answer. And then everything else in life you thought was important, you're willing, you know, if you would weigh it in the balances against this one person you love with all of your heart or this one crisis that is calling for the greatest need that you've ever imagined, you know it's nothing to take everything you thought was important and put it at risk over against that one thing that you're longing for that's breaking your heart. And that's what's happening in the life of Jairus right now. And as we look at the story, it isn't just the resurrection of his daughter, it is what Jesus will do in the life of this man and in our lives, and the thing that we are to behold as we consider the story, that it's important that we go away with. Here's Jairus with everything that people probably thought was enviable and putting it all at risk to bow down in front of Jesus, his last hope, and say, "Lord." You know, maybe he had been there mocking and planning how to kill Jesus when he healed the man with the withered hand. It says, immediately after that, the religious leaders sought how they might slay Jesus. And there's a lot of people who would like to have killed Jesus in you. If you're anything like me, you know what it's like to get saved and tell your friends and relatives about Jesus, and some of them would like to kill you and Jesus. You know, they just get so tired of hearing what you're saying. And but you know what it's like when all of a sudden their mother's dying, or their wife, when the report comes back positive with the cancer test, and all of a sudden they're coming to you saying, pray for me. Pray for me. And all they thought that they held on to, and all their wisdom and their mockery of Christ, all of a sudden that's all, they're willing to set all of that aside to say, if he's real, now's the time I need you to talk to him for me. And as crazy as this situation seems as we look at it, it will be the illness of this girl that will produce the salvation of the family. Remarkably, verse 42 says, he had only one daughter. She was 12 years of age. She was at home dying. But as he, that's capital H, Jesus, went, the people were thronging him. Isn't it remarkable? It just tells us in all the Gospels that Jesus went with him. Jesus doesn't say, oh, now you need me. You know, what about when we were in a synagogue and I healed the guy's hand? You wanted to kill me then, huh? Now, you know, now what happened to your religion, you know. And sometimes, you see, we think that. We think that when we get into that crisis and we've dissed God, you know, we've snubbed him in our whole life, and now all of a sudden we're going to him, we're crying out, we think he's going to give us what a human would give us if we had treated him the same way. And he never does that. He says he went with him. Remarkably. And a woman, it says, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. Now, Luke is a little more gracious in this description because he was a physician. Mark says that this woman saw many physicians, spent everything she had, and was worse for it. Luke just says she saw many physicians and couldn't be healed. Mark says she got worse spending her money on doctors. Now, you have to understand in this day, there's a whole page in the Talmud that tells us things that are prescribed for a woman with a blood flow. They say that if, and this was the medicine of the day, and this is why you spent your money on doctors and get better, the ashes of an ostrich egg. You took an ostrich egg and you burn it. You took the ashes of the ostrich egg. If it was summer, the woman would put them in a linen cloth and as a menstrual cloth. If it was winter, she would put them in a cotton rag and use that, and that those ashes of the ostrich egg would produce a healing effect. They also said that if that didn't work, you could take a barley seed found in the dung of a white female donkey and insert that, and that would... Now, these are things in the Talmud. So you can imagine why she spent all her money on doctors and didn't get any better. But there's a whole page of things like that prescribed for this problem. Now, imagine 12 years. Leviticus chapter 15, and we went through that together, tells us that in this kind of a prolonged blood flow, that she was placed outside the camp. She was unclean. She couldn't be around her husband. She couldn't be around her children. Anything she sat upon was unclean. If she touched a wall, it was defiled. And she was kept outside the camp until this blood flow ended, and then she would offer a sin offering and a trespass offering. So on top of, you know, those of you who've been here, we've seen people this year spend, you know, and thank God for insurance, medical insurance, but untold money on a doctor and just go from one thing to the next and to get worse. And imagine going through this for 12 years. She doesn't have any money left. It's been 12 years since she's felt maybe the arms of her parents or her husband around her. It's been 12 years since, if she's had children, that she's held them on her lap or took care of them when they had a fever. It's been 12 years since people looked at her with any respect or care, because you see, on top of everything else, the Talmud said that if you had this kind of an affliction, it was because there was immorality in your life and God was judging you So placed on top of all of her other pain is the stigma of an adulteress or an adulterer. And that her blood flow and that her difficulty was the judgment of God. And how would you like to have lived under that for 12 years? She must be anemic by this time. She must be tremendously weak. For 12 years, she's been in pain. Now, at the same time, she must have heard something about Jesus because she's willing to come in this crowd. And maybe you heard something about Jesus and were willing to come in this crowd tonight. And she's willing to slip in there without anybody knowing. And it tells us in the other gospel, she's saying within her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I'll be made whole. You see, there was a community amongst the less fortunate. Years ago, we would go downtown to 9th and Arch and we would take down big pots of stew and soup to the stew bums and to the drunks. When you get in there, you discover there's a whole society. There's hobos, which are different than stew bums, and there's alkies, which are different than stew bums, and they all have their own societies and their own stories, and some of them were medical doctors, some of them were military officers. You hear their life stories, and they're so sad, and you see how they've been degenerated as a human being and worn away by alcohol, and their life has been eaten away. And yet some of them are not alcoholics. They're just the hobos. They'll ride the rails. They have their own little communities. You just watch. But you find that there are these separate communities because these people kind of are outside society. And this woman was part of something like that. And somewhere in that community, she had heard from the less fortunate, we went to this Jesus, this teacher, and he's touched our lives and he healed us. And he's given us dignity again and he's changed us. And you and I, many of us, were part of a community like that, whether it was cocaine, whether it was drugs, whether it was gambling, whether it was alcohol. We were part of a community that was outside the accepted norms of religious circles. They had no power or ability in our lives. And if you're anything like me, we began to hear about this Jesus who would come to us where we were. We didn't have to cut our hair. We didn't have to change the way we dress. We didn't have to change all of those things that religious people, those external things, tried to force on us. You and I started to hear about a Jesus that would come to us where we were, who would reach down from heaven to us and love us with our problems and take us broken and not wait for us to be fixed before we came, like the religious community was telling us. We heard about this Jesus who would love us right where we were. And many of us slipped into some crowd somewhere, or we were around some people and we thought the same thing. If this is true, if I could just touch this, if I could just take hold of it. And this woman says that, if I could only just take hold of the hem of his garment. Verse 44 says, she came behind him and she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stayed or was stopped. In the law, in the book of Numbers, it made this prescription for Jewish males. I'll read it to you. Numbers chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, the blue fringe, which typified heaven, that you might look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. When she looked at Jesus, she saw that ribbon of blue for the first time in her life. She understood here was a man with a connection to heaven. Jesus said of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you love to make broad your phylacteries and to make large the borders of your garments. That was what he was talking about. They like to put these great big blue borders on their garment to show everybody how spiritual they were. I'm sure Jesus just had a little blue ribbon running around the border of his garment. This woman looked at that and said, this symbolizes everything that God said someone's life that's consecrated to him should be. And when she took hold of it, she didn't just touch it. The grammar gives the idea she took hold of it in her hand and she clenched it, and she must have thought, Lord, you know, she must have seen the connection of Jesus and his life with heaven. And by the way, people should see that when they look at us. If you're saved and you've come out of the world, the Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When people look at your lives, you know what? Without you saying anything, they should see a border of blue. They should see a strip of heaven somewhere in your life. They should see something about you that is different than the way you were before you professed Christ. And they should see something different about your life than the lives of people who don't believe. And when she looked at Jesus, she saw that border on his garment, and she reached out and she took a hold of it. And it says, as soon as she took a hold of it, she felt her blood flow stop. It came to an end. Jesus says, who touched me? When all denied, we can depend on Peter. Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude is thronging you, and they press upon thee. Lord, there's 5,000 people touching you. How can you say, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Now, who touched me? She's slinking away in the crowd. The procession is going. Everybody's thronging. She reaches through. She's alone in the crowd. She's solitary because she's been alone and lonely for so many years. You know how somebody can be in the middle of a crowd and be completely lonely. They can fool everybody else. They can slip in and slip out. She's used to loneliness. And she reaches through and she touches and she feels, yes, there's something different. She knows it. And would have been content to slip away. And you can imagine her starting to creep away. She hears behind her, who touched me? The whole crowd stops. And it says, when all denied. So she must have been standing, everybody else going, I don't know, not me, you know. And everybody's saying, I don't know, not me, you know. She was one of the deniers, evidently. Peter says, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody touched you. He says, no. Somebody's touched me because I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Now, it says, when the woman saw that she was not hid. You have to understand, it tells us in Mark's gospel that Jesus said, who touched me? Everybody denies. Peter says, what do you mean everybody who touched you? And Jesus, it says, turns around and looks at her and says, no, somebody's touched me because I perceive that power's gone out of me. Now, she sees then that she cannot be hid. That helps us understand. And let me tell you something this evening. You can't be hid either. I mean, you may hide from us. You may even try to hide from yourself. But I know Jesus, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I pray tonight that he's going to say to some, here, who touched me? Did you touch me? I pray you do. When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, falling down before him, and she declared unto him, notice, before all the people, for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. So she comes trembling. Notice her perspective of God. You know, I remember before I was saved thinking God was the big thou shalt not that lived in the sky. And if you messed with him, he shot lightning bolts down and said, dance, dance, you know, that he was, you know, that's who he was, and that he was, you know, up there with his law, and that he did not like me because I was outside of his law. And she's got the same impression. She feels the healing. Now she knows she's on the spot. It says she comes trembling, no doubt weeping, and falls down in front of him. Because Leviticus had said she had defiled the master. Jesus is now unclean in her mind. Why would he, you know, if he had known about my problem, he'd have never let me touch him. And some people say that. We have people like that every week. They think, you know, I'll defile the master. Oh, yeah, I want Jesus, but, well, man, my life is so messed up, and I have so much lust in my heart and so much anger and so much selfishness. I could never reach out. He'd never let me touch him just the way I am. I defile him. I need to get it together first. No, see, that's the way she thought. She thought the same thing. So she comes trembling, and she falls down in front of Jesus. You see the crowd, they're looking. And then she tells the whole story. 12 years ago, Jairus is gone. 12 years, and my daughter's 12 years old. 12 years ago, this started, Master. And I've been accused of all kinds of things. Immorality. I've been cut off. I've lived without hope. And I felt my life draining away slowly over the years. Now, all of you here this evening, even if you're a Christian, you feel your life leaking away. I am 47. My life does not feel like it did when I was 30. My physical life. It's leaking. It takes me longer to focus. When I get up in the morning and throw water in my face and try to focus, it takes me longer to focus. And then when I finally can, I wished I hadn't. My hair's sticking up like this. Doesn't lay down anymore. It just stands right up like that. And there's big bags under my eyes. And I'm thinking, wow, you look different than you did when you went to bed, you know. I drag my bones out of bed now. They don't just jump up anymore. You know, you have little kids at home, you rattle a dish and they jump out of bed. And all of us, if we're honest. You know, but the wonderful thing is, of course, as a Christian, I know what this is all about. I know where it's all going. If he tarries, one day, I'll breathe my last in this physical body. I'll feel it leak completely away. And angels will come. Take me into the presence of the one in whom I have believed. That's where life will begin. If the Lord doesn't tarry, I'll live today, tomorrow, whatever, at some point, you know, and then maybe in the twinkling of an eye, that will all change. But everyone in this room, you have to be honest. If you don't know Christ tonight, you're religious, your life is leaking away. She tells the whole story. Slowly but surely, Lord, I was dying. I'm more weak. I'm anemic. I spent every cent I made on doctors, and none of them made me better. My Blue Cross and Blue Shield ran out. People in the crowd are going, oh, man, I understand how she feels. She tells the whole story. And then at the end, she says, as soon as I touched you, Master, I was healed. Now, Jesus says to her, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. Now, take note of this. It's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus calls a woman daughter. It is an endearing word. It is a word that's used for your little girl at home. It is equivalent to Jesus looking at her and saying, honey, sweetheart. The only woman in the New Testament he calls by this term. She thinks he's going to look at her and say, you what? You were bleeding for 12 years and you touched me? You know, now I can't heal anybody till the sun goes down. I gotta wash myself. You know, just imagine her trembling. She tells the story. She looks into his eyes. You know, I'm sure that one thing this woman never forgot for the rest of her life was the look in the eyes of Jesus when he said to her, sweetheart, be of good cheer. It isn't cheer up. It's literally, there is nothing to be afraid of. He betrays her heart in his statement. Sweetheart. Imagine all the people. Sweetheart. They couldn't, people can't believe he said that to us either, can they? That guy, he was trying to foul ball down the street, that loser that tried to date my daughter. He's talking about Jesus now. He was a junkie and a druggie. He was no good for nothing. Don't tell me about this Jesus love, stuff. He's going to go to heaven and I'm going to go to hell. What are you trying to say? That's right, Dad. That's right. And people can't believe that he just looked at us and said that to us either. He looked at this woman, he said, "Sweetheart, there's nothing to fear. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And literally, go into peace. Not just go in peace, go into peace. Because I'm telling you, for the rest of her life, no matter what came her way, the most dynamic impression in her mind was the voice of the Savior, the look on his face, saying, "Sweetheart, there's nothing to be afraid of." If she got a report 10 years after this from the doctor saying, "You have cancer," what overwhelmed her life was the look of his eyes and his voice saying, "Sweetheart, there's nothing to be afraid of." It was worth more than all of the money she had spent on doctors. I guarantee you the woman never looked back and regretted a day of those 12 years of suffering. She would not have traded away the look of Jesus to have passed by those 12 years of difficulty. I know that if you'd have asked her, she'd have said it was all worth it. Go into peace. Now, where's Jairus? Jairus is standing there saying, "Right. Daughter, I have a daughter. I thought you cared about my daughter. What do you mean calling her daughter? We put her out of synagogue. You don't know what kind of, you're calling her daughter. What about my daughter? She's been bleeding 12 years. I have a girl who's been living for 12 years. You can imagine, the Lord doesn't care about me. He doesn't, he cares more about everybody else. He never said these things. I'm just trying to put words in Jairus' mouth, and in his mind. Lord, why me? Here I am waiting. Everybody's more important than me, And in the middle of his complaining, good news comes, verse 49. While he yet spake to the woman, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Just imagine what must be going on in Jairus' mind. "Your daughter is dead." He's thinking, "She died without me. One 12-year-old daughter died alone and I wasn't even there. Not only that, I have given up everything to fall down in front of this Jesus. And what has it gotten me? I've put my career at risk, my home, I'm going to be excommunicated. Everything's gone now. The thing I love the most, my life, my future, this is what I get for falling down at the feet of this Jesus." There was a cost to it. It's interesting. There's a girl who worked with the Calvaries years ago in Israel. Her name was Esther. And she had been excommunicated from her family because she was Jewish and she had turned to Christ. And that's what this man is, Jewish, and he's falling down at the feet of Christ. Her husband, an Israeli, a believer, was deathly ill. And I don't know at this point whether he's dead or alive. Two young boys, one of them had leukemia. It had gone into remission. And the last I heard the story, it had come back with a vengeance. Her father was an extremely wealthy man. The wealthiest man in his community, had a home in Israel and had a huge estate on the east coast of the United States in New England. And when she came home and told her father about Jesus, he said, "I no longer have a daughter named Esther." And he put her out and never talked to her again. Whenever she called, she couldn't get past the maid or the butler to talk to her father. They would say, "There's your daughter Esther's on the phone." He would say, "I do not have a daughter named Esther." He would buy up the homes around his property and tear them down just so he had more land around his estate. I mean, the homes he tore down, were homes we haven't put up yet. I mean, you know, he tore down other mansions just to produce more land around his property. And you see, with one denial of Jesus, she could have had it all back. You know, what does it cost us to follow? Jairus at this point is looking at his life saying everything's gone. But you know what? Jairus will thank this woman throughout eternity for interrupting his journey, because if Jesus had gotten to his house when his daughter was still alive, Jesus no doubt would have healed her. But he had a much more important lesson to learn than healing, and that was resurrection. And by the time Jesus gets there, she's dead. And what happens is way more glorious. And this woman would be the most blessed interrupter he would ever have. Now, that's a hard lesson for me to learn. I don't like to be interrupted, unlike you. I plan my day, it's busy, I have things to do, and boom, interruption, boom, interruption, boom, interruption, boom, interruption. You know, it's at the end of the day, you're no further than when you started. Your briefcase is not open yet, you haven't done anything, you get off the phone, you know, interruption after interruption. And sometimes you have to look at them and say, Lord, let me in the morning, you know, let me get done when I need to get done, and give me patience when I get interrupted. Let me understand the host of blessed interruptions you're going to send to me today, Lord. Don't trouble the master. Now, by the way, nobody can trouble the master. Don't ever listen to that. Nobody has ever troubled the master. Thy daughter is dead. But when Jesus heard it, he spins around, he looks at Jairus, and he says this, fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. Now, he had just heard this. He just said to this woman, daughter, be of good comfort, don't fear. Thy faith hath made thee whole. He's hearing the same phrases. Now he turns to Jairus and says, Jairus, don't be afraid. Man, oh man. Just imagine, the thing you love most in life has just slipped away. Your whole life has fallen apart. And I don't know how willing I am to listen to his voice when I'm under those huge pressures saying to me, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And you know, the amazing thing is, he doesn't depend on us for that to happen. He's so faithful to get through to us. I remember when I was watching Joshua bleed to death, and I thought he was dying in front of me, my son, racing to the trauma unit, 90 miles an hour, 100 miles an hour, going through red lights and just watching his life fade away in front of my eyes. And all of a sudden I thought, well, this is not goodbye. I'm going to see you again, Joshua. This is just goodbye for now. This is what this is what the gospel is all about. Heaven. Heaven. This is going to go by like this and we're going to be together again. I just remember it flooded on my heart. And I was overwhelmed with this peace. And Jesus spun around and looked at Jairus and said, don't be afraid. Only believe, she's going to be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father and the mother of the maiden. And they all wept and bewailed. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, she's sleeping. It says, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, by the way, to God, whether, you know, he's going to the Lord, she was sleeping, because he's going to tell her to get up, and she's going to get back up again. And by the way, to all of us, our physical bodies, as far as he's concerned, are sleeping. In the New Testament, when the Bible talks about the death of a believer, it refers to our physical bodies sleeping. Because Jesus is going to tell them all to get up. It doesn't matter if it's an hour or 2,000 years. As far as he's concerned, your body is sleeping in the dust of the earth. And when he says, get up, you're getting up. The most wonderful alarm clock in the history of mankind. Get up. Now he shows up. There's a big scene there. Everybody's mourning and wailing. And it tells us in the other Gospels there are professional mourners there. Now, in that culture, you have the burial the same day, preferably, very late the next day, because of the humidity and the body begins to stink. And they didn't embalm the body. They wrapped it in linen, as Lazarus was wrapped. And as soon as possible, they take it to the grave, to the sarcophagus, And so as soon as there's a death, all of a sudden the professional mourners come and you pay them. And if you were more wealthy, you had more of them there. And if you are from a Mediterranean family from that part of the world, you know how emotions run. So you, this big scene is there. Everybody's, you know, carrying on and, oh, you know, you could just imagine there's some people that are sincere. Some people are getting paid to cry. Jesus says, don't cry. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And it says they laughed him to scorn. The tenses are they continued to laugh him to scorn. They began to mock him. They said, we're you know, they go right from weeping to laughing. We're professionals. You know, this is our fourth weeping today. We've seen millions of stiffs. You know, you're telling us she ain't dead. She is dead. Don't tell us she ain't dead. Ah, they're laughing. You know, I love this verse because it says that he put them all out. Very important. And you see, it's more difficult if the scorners are in your own house. They are in his house. It's more difficult if the scorners are in your own church or in your own circle of friends. It makes it harder. And especially if they're experts, you know, if they're professionals. And what you need to do is put them out. Or ask Jesus to put them out. You don't want to put them out. But it happens in our own homes. How difficult is it for us when we come home talking about resurrection? And we receive the scorn of those around us in our own homes. Well, what's it like for you to be in the church here and in your circle of friends? There are people who are mocking Christ. They're not really here because they want to be here. They're here because it's their social circle, or they're here to pick up a guy or pick up a girl. They're here for all the wrong reasons. And when you're alone somewhere with that group of people and you try to say something spiritual and say, let's pray, there's an accident, let's do this, all of a sudden you get all this nonsense from them, all of this scorn. You need to put those people out of that circle. You love them and pray for them, but you are not going to get what you need from that. You know, it says in the book of Proverbs, put out the scorner and contention will cease. When there's a huge contention in the heart of Jairus at this point in time, the voice of Jesus is saying, don't only believe. Don't be afraid. This is going to be straightened out. I don't know what you're facing this evening, but it may be that your life seems to have fallen apart, everything you've ever worked for, and the most precious thing to you has been taken away from you. And you may think with all of your religion that God has forsaken you. Where is he? And you may have this huge contention where in one side of your heart tonight you're saying, man, this screwball in a Hawaiian shirt, I wonder if what he's saying is true. Let me tell you something. It is true. It's true all the way across the board. I'm a screwball in a Hawaiian shirt and what I'm saying is true. Jesus is coming. He's going to raise us from the dead. And if you believe in him, you can have everlasting life. It's true. It happened. Behold. Think about this. We were in the synagogue in November. We were there. It happened. It's a record. It's true. And the world is filled with scorners. And they surround us. Jesus is going to put them out. But we were all scorners at one point. I remember before I was saved, I loved to argue with Christians. Especially if I was on LSD. I just love to get them mad and watch them blow their witness. But I didn't know what a witness was, but I just like to get Christians mad. Part of my fallen nature, I didn't know I had one then. I remember when my daughter was a year and a half old, she could barely talk. One of the first things she learned to say was, Dad, don't antagonize me. We were all scorners. Jesus put out, and I hope he puts out of our minds and our lives those things that would war against genuine belief. Because all of us will face a crisis. It will come sooner or later. It may be in our own lives. It may be a loved one. They will come. This is earth. This is not heaven. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when they come to us, his voice is there if we will listen, saying, only believe. Fear not. He has not changed. put out those who scorned, and so do we need to do the same thing. He took her by the hand. Now she's dead. Her arm must be limp. And he called. That's an amazing phrase to me. To where? That's a long distance call as far as I'm concerned. In Luke it says, made arise. In Mark it says, gives us the Aramaic phrase, Talitha kumai, little lamb, arise. So he takes this dead 12-year-old girl by the hand, he lifts up her hand, and he calls to the spiritual realm, where she's gone. Talitha kumai. You know, it must have, through the spiritual realm, Talitha kumai, that go through, you know. She heard him, called her back, and said to her, rise. And her spirit came again, and she arose. Now, the same thing's going to happen to us. It says that if the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal body, it will quicken or bring to life again your physical body too. That's the same hope that we have. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, he's going to raise us from the dead, incorruptible. The Bible says that. What a hope. What a hope. Do you have it, you know, with the people that you love? My dad, 2 years ago, almost went home to be with the Lord. 78th birthday, cracked his chest open, triple bypass. Thought he was going. Doped him up a little bit in the hospital, stood around him, gave him a gospel rendition of happy birthday. Then the guy was going to wheel him to surgery, said, you're the boss. What I can do for you? He said, bring my car around the back. They wheeled him away. I didn't know if it was the end, but you know what? We had said what we needed to say to each other, and I knew my dad was a believer, and I will not feel robbed. I will feel brokenhearted, but I will look forward to seeing him again. And so many we sent on this year that we love. He calls. Her spirit comes back into her again, and she arose immediately, and he commanded them to give her something to eat. Now, Jesus knows junior high kids, doesn't he? She probably ain't eaten a long time. She had been sick. She dies. Jesus calls her back, wakes her up, and says, feed her, will you? That's the first thing we're going to do when we come to heaven, too. Marriage supper of the Lamb. I like this arrangement. It isn't the miracle of the girl being raised. It is the lesson for Jairus. And Jairus, on his way, a religious man, sees this woman who he thought was defiled and unclean, called the daughter of God. He's discovering that God has more than just his daughter, that there are other people that God loves, that calls his own, his sons and his daughters. And Jairus gets to see this miracle, this woman being healed and restored, almost the same words. And then when he hears, your daughter's dead, Then he hears Christ speak to him and say, no, don't be afraid, just believe. And maybe this evening you came with a friend, and your friend is a believer. Maybe you saw their life change, and you saw them cleansed. And maybe Jesus is saying to you this evening, just believe, don't be afraid. Her parents were astonished, and I guess they were. But he charged them that they should tell no man. Yeah, she looks great, but she's still dead. Just trust us. How could you not tell anybody? Your daughter was dead. She's alive again. She charged them they should tell no man what was done. And you know, Dr. Luke, I like to read him. These are the kind of things that blow a doctor's mind. Dead, alive, at a spoken word. The Bible says the same for us. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus said, the day is coming when all that are in their graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of Man. And arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt and destruction. If you don't know Christ this evening, I want to challenge you. The Bible says that you're going to live past the grave. You believe that? Or do you think when you're dead, you're dead? And what are you willing to bet on that? The Bible says, when your physical body dies, you don't die. You're going to continue to live. Look, when you're in a dream, your eyes are closed, but you see light. There's no noise in your room, but you hear noises. You know what it's like to be in a dream, try to run from a monster, and you can't go any faster than this. Monsters are always fast, and you can't get away from them. Or you get in a fight with somebody, and you go to hit them, and your fist can only go this fast. You're going, come on, come on. I mean, there's no light, but you're seeing light. There's no noise, but you're hearing sound. Your body's unconscious, but you're experiencing. That part of you lives on past the grave. And the Bible says it will either be separated from God because you refuse to accept Christ as your Savior, or it will be with God forever. Don't ask me. You know, people always say, what about the guy on the island? You know, what about the guy who never heard about Jesus? Nobody ever worries about this guy, whoever he is, until somebody preaches the gospel to him. All of a sudden, we're real concerned about the guy on the island. I don't know who this guy is. He's famous in amongst unbelievers. But I believe Jesus loves him, whoever he is. And don't you worry about him. Friend of our families was just dying in the hospital a little while ago. He died. Brilliant man, an engineer. Couldn't accept the Christian faith because of how hard it was to believe. His wife, a Christian, witnessing to him. They cut his legs off. They took more and more. He was neuropathy, and his body was just fading away. It was amazing he lived as long as he did. His wife walked in one day. This just happened in November. His wife walked in, and the doctor said, you know, he's called for the chaplain four times. She said, my husband? She said, honey, you're calling for the chaplain? He said, yeah, the chaplain and I have been talking. He said, I've asked Christ into my heart. She said, what happened? He said, the other night I was laying here in bed, and I opened up my eyes, and Jesus was standing in the corner, and he talked to me, and I was saved. Don't worry about the guy on the island. Worry about you. I'm going to have the musicians come. And we're going to worship. We're going to sing a song. If you don't know Christ tonight, and you know you need his forgiveness, you know that you don't deserve to go to heaven, that you deserve to go to hell. If this is all real, and you know you're a sinner, and you know that if it's all real, you need his forgiveness. And if you've been slipping, you know, you're in the crowd tonight, nobody can see, you're in the middle of a crowd and you're alone, and you're thinking, man, if I could just touch this, if it's real. It's real. It's real. And if you listen real close, you can hear him say, son or daughter, there's nothing to be afraid of. And just as she came forward before the crowd and stood there, we're going to ask you to come forward and stand here this evening as we worship, just to stand right down here at the altar. Maybe someone who's a believer brought you, they'll encourage you, they'll come with you. You know, they finally took Jesus and they nailed him on a cross, stripped him naked. He didn't have the little loincloth on that we see. His face, the Bible says, was beaten beyond human recognition. His beard was ripped out of his face. His skin and his flesh was ripped off his back, probably down to his bowels. And he hung naked, bleeding, before the world for you, so you don't have to be punished. And when he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He screamed it for me, so I never have to scream it. And you never have to scream it. But right now, you're the guy on the island. And what are you going to do with it? Are you going to reject it or accept it? That you're a sinner and that you need forgiveness. And that you wander into an old meter factory and hear about God's love and God's grace. Do you now turn away from that? Or do you say, I want this? This evening is the evening that I'm going to be saved. We want you to do that. We want you to come stand here because we want to pray with you. We want to give you a Bible. We want to give you some literature. So let's stand together. I'm going to pray. I don't want everybody to run out, all of us. We just need to pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to work. And those of you who want to be saved, you come. As we sing the song, you just come. You can come now if you want to. You come and you stand here so that we can pray with you and give you a Bible. You can just come right now, wherever you are, as we pray. You just come. Father, we pray in Jesus' name for those this evening that will be saved, Lord, that you've called from the foundation of the world. Lord, you love them. They're your sons and daughters, Lord. And as they're reaching through the crowd to touch you this evening, Lord. Lord, having hid themselves so well for so long this evening, Lord. Lord, as they come into the open, as this woman, Lord, let them be those who have discovered your love and your forgiveness. Father, we put these things before you when we pray in Jesus' name. As we sing now, you just come.